In Mark 4, we're looking at verses 1 through 20. If you remember, a few weeks back, we've already covered the end of the chapter. Today, we're going to begin the beginning and get through the first section there. And what we have is the parable of the sower. Let's read just the first 8 verses to begin. We'll cover 20, but for our initial reading, let's read Mark 4, verses 1 through 8. This is God's word. And he began to teach again by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. Another fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. Let's pray. Father, we're glad for time together with the church and your word. We thank you for already the singing and the praying and the reading that has brought our minds to a worshipful posture before you. Now we continue in that time through the reading and the preaching of your word. Lord, we recognize that this is vain should the Holy Spirit have not inspired the word and put it before us today. And so, Holy Spirit, as you've authored this word, we ask you to illuminate it to us this morning as we pray through Jesus Christ. Amen. In Mark chapter number 4, John Mark begins to introduce us to Jesus' use of parables in his teaching ministry. I want you to understand what a parable is as we get into this. I think we mostly grasp this, but I want to give you just a few interpretive things about using parables in the scriptures, because many heresies and even cults have been formed out of the improper use of such pieces of scripture. A parable is a story that is told not for its entertainment value, but to teach a truth or to communicate a moral lesson. Jesus used parables as real-world observations to illustrate things that would be obvious to those maybe in the line of sight or hearing of his very teaching about those things. I bring that now into our day and just remind you that in the biblical use of parables, we use them to illustrate already known doctrine, not to teach us doctrine that is otherwise not known from Scripture. So if you're using a parable and saying, well, I think this is teaching me this doctrine of God, it should at least be able to be paralleled to another passage of Scripture that clearly prescribes that doctrine. The parables are not prescriptive, they're descriptive. The other passage of Scripture will describe those doctrines that the parable is illustrating for you. All right, there's my little soapbox speech on the use and the misuse of parables. Because we're going to go through many of them as we make our way through Mark's gospel. And the parables are wonderful. They're wonderful stories. They're very helpful. Uniquely, most parables will cover one concept. They'll tell you all of these details, all the different things. There's Bob and Larry and John, and he went here and he went there and they did this, and this amount of time went on. But really, they're communicating one truth. We're starting today with a parable that doesn't do that. This is a parable that has a lot of different elements that make a lot of different points. So I'm going to be all over the place as I preach this to you. You notice how I just blame God for my bad preaching. So, you know, there you go. I'm going to give you 3 headings for these 20 verses here. First, what we just read, the parable of the sower, verses 1 through 8. Then in verses 14 and 20, we'll skip ahead and see the parable explained. Because Jesus gives the parable, then the disciples say, what does this mean? And then he explains to them the meaning of the parable. But in the in-between there, 9 through 13, Jesus explains his reasoning for the use of parables, which I think is very critical for us to understand this in the modern church. So let's start back in verse number 1 and look at the parable of the sower. And he began to teach He began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. Now, this is very similar to chapter 3, verse 7. We've already covered that, and we saw that Jesus is having to use a boat to keep himself separate from the crowd. So he's preaching at the seashore, and the crowds are gathering there, and it's a bit of crowd management there. They create an amphitheater situation. In verse number 2, John Mark says that he taught many things unto them in parables. So it says, and he taught many things by parables and said unto them in his doctrine, that word means teaching, said to them in his teaching, hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. So our attention in this parable is to be on four things: the sower, the seed, the soil, and the enemy. Verse number 4, we get our first bit of information about this parable. And it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. So you can see all four of those key things initially there in verse number 4. So we have the sower. We have the one with the seeds who is broadcasting these seeds. You also have the soil. What is the soil called in verse number 4? The wayside. That's what it's called there. It's called the wayside, which is illustrative to let us know is it fell where it wasn't meaning to be. But, right? So they're just broadcasting seeds. They're not planting them in a drop fashion to get them in the exact places. He's just walking around and he's sowing his seed like you might sow grass seed or fertilizer or something in your yard. And there would have been a path, either a stony path or a path that was just a beat down path along the edges of this field where they often walked to do the farming that they needed to do. That is the wayside that is being talked about here. So some of the seeds fall there. So we see the sower, we see the seeds, we see the soil. What is the enemy of verse number 4? Yeah, the birds, which is funny to call an enemy a bird. We're going to get that, our bird an enemy. We're going to get that understood later as we read further in this passage. But you get the idea. They fall on stony ground. They fall on beaten down ground where the seeds can't get down and get protected. And the birds see that as food and they come along and they eat it up. This is how this parable is going to be laid out. Next, in verses 5 and 6, we see a different kind of soil. The seed falls on a rock where it dies in the sun's heat. And some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, it was scorched because it had no root. It withered away. We understand this in Middle Tennessee. If you get to digging here sometimes, what do you quickly run into? Some sort of rocks. I think, is it limestone here that we have? Pretty close below the surface. You start off and it's soft and you say this hole's going to go easy. And then that second shovel thing, you think you've hit in pirate's gold, but it's not. It's limestone. And this is the idea. There was rock beneath the surface. It fell on some soil, but it couldn't get a deep root there. Verse number 7, the seed falls to thorns. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And then in verse number 8, we finally get the seed falling to the good ground. And don't overthink this. They've plowed a field. They've gotten this field ready, and they're broadcasting the seed. And naturally, some is going to fall where it's supposed to. Some is going to fall where it is not. And we get these three not supposed to be places laid out here, though the sower is still putting the seed there. But that which falls where it should be produces good fruit. In fact, it says, it brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. So it fell on the good ground, and it did yield fruit. So we have Jesus telling this story to this multitude. So many that he and the disciples get in a boat, and then the rest are out on the seashore there. And he's picturing a farmer sowing in that broadcast manner, and he would just spread the seed all over evenly. Some falls on the path, some falls into the rocky ground, some falls into the thorns, some falls onto the good ground, which actually brings forth the crop that was intended. I would first talk to you here about sowers. Now, certainly we would understand God as the ultimate sower. He is who has given us the word, right? But then you and I are to be spreading the word all around, and so that makes us sowers. Well, there are some reminders here in this passage for those who would be spreading the good news of the gospel, be spreading the truths of God's word. Not all of our labor in the gospel will be fruitful. Now that's discouraging, but it's also helpful to remember, because if we think we're going to have a 100% success rate and we don't, we're going to be discouraged to the point that we no longer want to sow. Not all of the labor here. In fact, what percentage of the labor was useful in this parable? I think AI just answered my question. That AI just even come to church now. That's good. Tell AI we want him to get given. We got a building fund we got to get finished here. What percentage of this seed actually produced fruit? I lost you. 25%. 1/4 of the seed. 3 of them fell on the bad ground. 1 of them fell on the good ground. So only 25% of what was given here produced a yield. 3/4 of what was sown produced no fruit. This is discouraging, but it is a knowable risk of sowing. 100% of seed not sown would give us how much fruit? That's the old Wayne Gretzky quote, I think. You miss 100% of the shots you don't take, or maybe that's Michael Jordan, or maybe that's Michael Scott. I can't remember. But this is the idea. You just hold on to your seed. It's not going to give you any fruit. So you have this option. Am I going to hold on to it because I don't like the margins? I don't like that only 25% bring forth fruit? Or am I going to broadcast the seed recognizing that not all of it's going to fall on ground that is going to produce fruit? But I'm okay with those margins. So I would say a yield from 25% of what is sown is okay. Why this is okay is because, at least in this parable, the sower wasn't concerned with percentages. Surely he knew some would not yield. But he also knew his job was to get the seed out. Did not get the seed out would give zero harvest. And this, at least you're going to get some harvest, though there would be a scrap rate. Seed not sown is useless. Instead of worrying about what would be called a waste of seed, the sower was busy walking the path, dividing the fields, and broadcasting his seed. Seed is not there to be stored and kept. It would be like saying, well, here's my boat, and it's made to just sit in the harbor. What do you mean? Did you not make it where it could sail? Oh, no, we didn't want this to sail. It has no motor. It has no sails. It's not made to go out. In fact, if you tried to make this boat go out, it's just going to sink right to the bottom. By definition, would that really be a boat? No, I think at best it's a dock. Seed not sown is not really seed then, is it? It's just grain that maybe you could make it into something, but it's not seed. Seed is meant to be sowed. Next, we think about the enemy. Jesus has already instructed his disciples at this point in Mark's gospel that there would be opposition. And here he, in an illustrative way, reiterates that. Some of the seed, the birds steal away. Some falls on a rock and it can't take root before the heat of the sun kills it. So we have the birds as an enemy. We have the sun and the rocks right below the soil as an enemy. Some tries to produce fruit among the thorns, and the thorns choke it out. So as we think about sowing the seeds of the word, if Jesus himself faced opposition, we should come to understand that so will we. And then even that which is fruitful will not be immediate. Here the sower sows the seed. When would he come to learn about the fruitfulness? At the harvest. I'm not a farmer. I know that at my house there's some plants planted that eventually I'm going to eat something off of. I'm looking forward to that. But they've been in the ground for a while now and I'm not eating from those plants yet. This is how these things work. You put the seed in the ground now, you get the harvest later. At the end of a hard season of sowing, the sower never had fruit. He had to wait for his harvest. You could say in that moment, he has nothing to show for his labor. You see, if you go off percentages, you say, wait. We sow 100% of the seed, only 25% brings forth fruit. This is a bad business model. We should change it. If you go off the immediate result, you say, wait, he spent all last week sowing his seed, and right now all we see is just still dirt? This is not working. This method is failed. Ian Campbell, a scholar I like to read after, reminds us in this instance. He says, Jesus is teaching about sowers, not showers. I'm taking my time to lay all this out for us because in the modern church, we just moved right over into the showing part of things. How long did it take you from the time of your conversion to get to your fruit-bearing years that you're in right now? I don't know about you, but it took me a while, and I've got a while to go yet. In fact, I still got pretty excited this morning of on that day when free from sinning. You'd think by this point in my spiritual development, the sin part I'd have whipped, and I'd be on to just bearing fruit here, there, and everywhere. But boy, it's still, I'm waiting on that to happen. My sanctification is progressing slowly. Oh, this is a whole idea. It's about sowing. It's not about showing. It's not about statistics. It's not about methods. It's about just taking the seed and just getting it out there. We sow in faith, believing that what you do will have a consequence later in the future. In fact, it might even be a consequence that you never see. What did Paul say? One planted, another watered, but God gave the increase. Now, that's the parable. I've done a little explaining, but Jesus really explains it in verses 14 through 20. So let's go there now, and then I promise to bring you back to those middle verses. Jesus explains the parable this way. Verse 14, the sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. When they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise, which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word. And the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So he explains the parable to mean this. Verse 14, the seed being sown is the word of God. Jesus says that directly. Verse 15, that which falls by the wayside is like those in life who the devil hinders from hearing the word in a fruitful way. Now, this is an important reminder for us to not forget the enemy, not forget Satan. Look at verse 15. These are they by the wayside where the word is sown. The ministry of the word is present there in their lives. And it says, and when they have heard, they heard the word that was sown. Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the soul, the word. He snatches it that was sown in their hearts. Don't forget the enemy. J.C. Ryle warns us of this in this way. He says, nowhere does he labor so hard to stop the progress of that which is good and to prevent men and women being saved. From him come wandering thoughts and roving imaginations, listless minds and dull memories, sleepy eyes and fidgety nerves, weary ears and distracted attention. In all these things, Satan has a great hand. People wonder where they come from and marvel how it is that they find sermons so dull and remember them so badly. They forget the parable of the sower. They forget the devil. Don't forget the enemy. So it's the way Jesus lays out parables and the devil. This sermon is boring this morning. We're taking those two things to heart. In verse 16 and 17, we see those who initially received the word, but in time, especially in times of temptation, their faith ceases because they had no roots. Verse 16, and these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness and have no root in themselves and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. The rock here would have had to have been busted up for the seed to get soil and moisture and take root. So it is with us. There has to be repentance for there to be growth. There's got to be some busting up of that which prevents the roots before there can be roots. Often, In Christianity, we find profession of faith that later reveals no possession of faith. No repentance, no breaking up of the stony heart, the stony ground. These things are missing. And then in verse 18 and 19, we find thorns preventing growth. And this illustrates for us the cares of life hindering a walk in the faith. Verse 17, they have no root in themselves and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when the affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word and becometh unfruitful. I mean, Jesus is basically saying there, they're so busy with the cares of this life, that becomes the thorns that choke out the growth of the seed. And then verse 20 gets us to the good soil. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. Where the seed meets this ready soil, there is true fruit. The word has been heard. They are spiritually alive. They have ears to hear. The word has been kept. There's change seen through willing obedience. And the fruit of good works is present because of this. So we have the first type of soil, which symbolizes a hard heart. This is the soil along the wayside. The ground has been trampled down by all the feet have passing over it throughout the years. Because this soil is hard, the seed sown there lies on the path and doesn't sink in. And the birds come along and eat it away, which Jesus says is Satan and Satan's demons is coming in and snatching away this which could produce fruit. Sin is what hardens people's hearts. Thus, they do not receive the gospel when it is preached to them. We have a world of people who said, I believe Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for sinners, but I just don't want to give him my life because I want to make my own decisions. Seed sown on such hard hearts is quickly snatched away. And then we see the stony ground, which represents a shallow heart. There's some soil there, but right beneath it is rock. And so we have this very shallow piece of soil. When the seed falls there, it sinks in. It seems to show great potential, but there's a very shallow depth. So it springs up quickly and it fades away in just the heat of the sun because it had no root. Things got hot. Things got hard. Things got to a sweaty climate. Many in the churches today fit this description. Their shallow hearts are excited of a place where much seems to be happening. They hear the gospel. They seem to begin to fit in. Maybe they even make a profession of faith, or we baptize them, or we bring them into the church. But they've never had rebirth. There's never been regeneration. Basically, there's this desiring for renewal, this desiring for turning over a new leaf. And I'll tell you, church will give you this. Organized religion will put you in a situation where you say to yourself, this is better than it was. But the gospel will give you a brand new life. In fact, if you found yourself in a situation where you're churchy but unsaved, when the difficulty comes, it's not going to stick. If your roots are not going deep, if you have no desire to be growing in the Word, if you have no desire for God to be changing you in the process of sanctification, your roots are not deep. And then when difficult times come, things that are normal in life, the loss of a job, misunderstandings with other Christians, sickness, a relational problem. When these things come, just as quickly as you seem to embrace the faith, you will fall away because you've never been born again. James Boyce says, just being in the church, mouthing the things you hear other people say does not make you a Christian. My preacher used to say, coming to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in your garage makes you a car. And I don't say this in anger towards you this morning. I'm glad you're here and I'm glad you're trying, but I want to let you off the hook a little bit. You don't have to try so hard. Jesus has already done the hard work. He is gifting you new life. You just have to receive it and be born again. The thorns here represent the strangled heart. So we've got a hard heart, we've got a shallow heart, and then we get a strangled heart. A heart strangled by things, the cares of this world, he says here, and the deceitfulness of riches. Verse 19. And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. We are a completely materialistic culture. And be careful what you do here with Jesus' words on the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Because all of us can sit here and say, yeah, I'm not guilty of that, but I know someone who is. But I promise you, there's someone not as rich as you who you could be their example in their mind of why they're okay. You understand how that works? We're a very materialistic culture. I don't just get an Amazon truck on my street every day. I get four. Good for Amazon. They've got a great business model. We just hit click. I explained to the boys this week what Amazonnesia was. And I ordered something, and something shows up at the house I didn't even know I had coming. What is this? You know, it's like I gave myself a gift. And, oh, yeah, I forgot that I needed toothpaste. We are a very materialistic culture, which is why often the gospel witness seems ineffective. It's why prayers for the lost seem to never avail, because we are not a culture who thinks we need it. We have everything we need. It's just one click away. We can afford it, we can get it, we can have it, we could use it. We're fine in this world. And so here in the thorns, the seeds of the gospel are choked out by the things of the world. And the last type of soil is that of an open heart. It receives the gospel like good soil receives seed. You know what it takes, though, for that soil to get that way? It's not naturally that way. The ground has to be broken up. Generally, those who can best receive the gospel and new life, something in their life has broken them and brought them to that place. Those of you who are born again, if you start thinking back to when God began to convict you and draw you, there's generally a crisis of sorts. It might even have just been an internal crisis, but there was this time in your life where you said, what I'm doing is not working. What he can do for me will make all the difference. This is what the sower knows that keeps him sowing. Verse 20 says there, not only did it receive good soil, but it produced fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. The sower knows that the seed which falls on the good ground will bear fruit. Further, he knows that the seed produces a better than a 1-to-1 ratio. If you put some seeds for a corn stalk into the ground, how much corn do you hope to get out of that? If I put one corn seed, I don't know if this is how corn works, but if I put one corn seed into the ground, am I going to get one piece of corn back from that? One kernel? No, I'm going to get a stalk. And the stalk's going to have what all over it? Well, no, come on, I know more than this. It's going to have ears. Ears, and on each of those ears is what? Kernel. Yes, food. Thanks. Kernels. How many kernels is on one ear of corn? I don't know. Four. It's more than four. There's rows of kernels and they wrap all the way around there. So this is a better than 1-to-1 ratio. One seed grows a plant which produces several kind of its fruit. In this instance, Jesus says this seed produces very well. Some as much as 100-fold. Others 60. Others 30. Now, if you do want to play the statistics here, we said only 25% of what was sown produced fruit, but then some of which produced fruit in that 25% produced 100-fold. So the statistics make themselves up there in my estimation. So this is the parable of the sower, and this is the parable explained. There's much for us here. What kind of soil am I? Am I hard-hearted? Am I thorny ground with the cares of the life? Am I shallow ground or am I open ground? Can I receive the fruit of the word? There's the idea of the sower. God ultimately is the sower, but he uses us to sow the seed. Then there's the idea of the seed, the word of God that should make all of the difference. Then there's the idea of the enemy. There is the sun and the birds and the thorns and the rocks that are keeping the seed from growing. And all of these things are applicable and useful in our life. There's one idea that's underlying in all of this. Who made the sower? Who made the word? Who made the soil? Who established this process? Once the seed reaches the good soil, who germinates that seed to make it produce this fruit? And this is our middle section here, verses 9 through 13. Jesus is teaching in parables and why he uses this method. Notice verse 9 with me. He said unto them, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now this is right after he is given the initial parable, and then he draws their attention to something important being said or about to be said. What is it here that Jesus is drawing attention toward? We know that Scripture says that the word will not return void. Still, we experience times where it seems ineffective on some people. And surely we understand in this parable, is there an issue with the sower? I mean, just think through verses 1 through 8. The sower went out to sow his seed. Some fell on this ground, some on that, some on the other. Only that fell on the 25% ground. Was there a problem with the sower? Did he do it wrong? Was there a problem with the seed? Was the seed ineffective? In either of those, could we blame the sower nor the seed? We can't blame God. We can't blame the Bible. We can't blame those spreading the word. Thus, the issue lies in the soil. The issue lies in the hearer. And Jesus says here, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. He says this knowing that most of the people in this crowd did not really hear the word and receive it in their hearts. Verse number 10, the disciples ask him the meaning of the parable. And note a very important word here. Verse number 10, and when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 ask him of the parable. So we know the crowd is changing. Verse number 1, they're by the shore, and there's so many on the shore that he and the disciples get in the boat. Later when they're alone, it's him and his disciples and maybe a few more. But when they're there, away from the multitude, they ask him of the parable, and he begins to explain. He explains in verse 11, he says unto them, "Unto you is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." That's a hard verse, and it's a hard doctrine. But it's in the Bible, and it's said by Jesus himself, so it is something we must allow our eyes to see and our minds to think upon. The kingdom's mysteries will not be understood by everyone. And Jesus teaches in parables with this very purpose. He's paraphrasing Isaiah 6:9 in his answer to the disciples here in verse 11 and 12. Isaiah 6:9 said, and he said, "Go and tell his people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not." So he's building up to a doctrinal position that we must acknowledge. Understanding a parable requires spiritual discernment, which only comes by the Holy Spirit. When I was a kid, I lived in a home where you were expected to read the Bible. And on days when I would skip my Bible reading, I would get in trouble for it. My dad would say, "Why don't you want to read the Bible?" And I'd say, "I don't understand it." And I didn't understand it. I didn't have the Holy Spirit. As an adult, cognitively, I can take in more of the Scripture just because my vocabulary is larger and my experiential understanding is larger and I've been educated. But even then, it takes the power of the Holy Spirit illuminating the Word for it to make useful sense in my life. The same parable has different effects on different people. And what makes the difference in understanding these parables is the grace of God and faith in Jesus through the Holy Spirit. We learn here that according to the mysterious and sovereign will of God, some people are given to understand and some people are not. So parables then, according to Jesus' words, have a twofold purpose. They teach spiritual truth to people who believe in Jesus. And at the same time, they deliberately harden unbelievers in their unbelief. Now, there's an issue in the modern church given that understanding. Let's just review really quickly, lest you leave here today and say, I don't agree with what Chance said. Verse 11, Jesus explains to the disciples, unto you is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive. What does that mean? They heard the stories. They saw how what he was talking about was relevant in their culture, but they couldn't perceive. They could not understand what he meant by it. And hearing, they may hear and not understand. I'll never forget, as a little boy, my sister was dating a guy, and he liked to listen to music in his car that I wasn't allowed to listen to at the house, and I liked the songs too. And I got caught by my mother one day running through the house, and I was singing this song. I don't remember what song it was, or I would sing you a line of it there, because I know y'all just love to hear me sing. But I was singing it just because it got stuck in my head, you know? And my mom said, "What are you singing?" And I thought I was in trouble just because it wasn't gospel music, you know? But it had nothing to do with what kind of music it was. The words that I was mouthing were filthy. Now, as a kid, I didn't understand that because I didn't know. That's called innuendo. Isn't that what that word means? Innuendo. It was over my head. I didn't get it, but it flowed and the music made sense and all of that. But my mom didn't want to hear that coming out of her 10-year-old son's mouth. Here's the idea. Hearing, they may hear, but not understand. And there's the principle, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. In the modern church, we go against that. Somewhere along the line, and I can help you in church history trace where along the line, but somewhere along the line, we decided to do it our own way. So we've got this book full of God's words, solid doctrines, but we said, it's just over some people's heads. It's just hard for some people to grasp what the meanings of these things are. And so we said, we want to make it more useful. And we begin to dull it down, which leaves out the influence of the Holy Spirit to make it work in people's lives. And through this, we've allowed our own methodology and our own wit to convince people they have salvation, though they've never been made alive by the Holy Spirit. Why do we do this? Well, we wanted to be kind. We wanted to be loving. At some extent, we did it in the name of growth. We wanted the seats filled. We wanted to pay the preacher more. We wanted to pay off the mortgage. For maybe other reasons, we did it just to be friendly. I would say to you this morning, church, we need a revival of hard doctrines, which will lead to a culling away of those who cannot grasp those doctrines due to the lack of the Holy Spirit's influence in their lives. You say, wait a minute, that seems counterproductive to the Great Commission. No, back up. I'm saying we've handicapped the Great Commission through our human methods. We need to back up, punt, change possession, and run the right place. That's exactly where we are right now in the modern church. We want the preacher to give us something entertaining. We want the scriptures that are here to be easily understood. And if they're not, make it where we can understand them. And the doctrines we don't like or we have a struggle with grasping, let's just leave those alone. That's what most churches do. It's why most churches you go to are not going to preach through the Bible. They want to be able to skip over some things. And I tell you, it's not that sinister. Most preachers don't get in their study on Monday mornings and say, oh man, it's this doctrine this week. Well, let's just go to the next page. No, they're using resources that tell them, here's a great series to use from these passages of Scripture, and this is the way you should preach this. And they're going along with what modern church practices have told them. And I get it. You come in on Sunday mornings, you've had a hard week, you need something that's going to make you smile and make you happy and help you through next week. You maybe invited a friend with you. And you don't want our church to be weird that one Sunday you brought the friend in. And then the preacher gets to Leviticus and he reads, mankind shall not lay down with mankind as with womankind. Can we not just skip that one, preacher? Come on, man. But it's right there in the Word. And these are things that we have to embrace and we have to live by and we can't look aside from. And you say, but I don't know if I believe that. Well, that's all right. There's doctrines that I have struggled with how to believe over the years, and it has taken time for the Holy Spirit to make them real in my life. I call them hard doctrines, but they're just doctrines. They're truths in the Bible. Jesus says this very clearly. It's hard for me to read, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins be forgiven them. This is what I want for everyone. It's what I have lived my life to do. And to read Jesus himself saying here, I'm speaking in code so that some people won't be able to understand it because they don't need to understand it, seems counterproductive. But oh, is it not such a helpful understanding for us and our sowing? You have the seed. You have the Word. It is your job as the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But I need you to know that sometimes it's not the ineffectiveness of the Word. It's not the ineffectiveness of your gospel witness. It's because some soils are not going to receive the Word that what you're doing is not going to produce numbers immediately or even the numbers that we might expect in the current church. Amen. Which is why we don't keep numbers. And which is why we don't put you on a timeline of we expect your spiritual growth to be phased out in this amount of time. Some of you wish we would do it that way. I think the rest of you looked at me like, whew. We put some of y'all on a timeline. Whew. You'd be winning. Y'all thought I was going to go negative there, didn't you? I went positive. I did the old switcheroo on you. Notice verse 13. I've got to finish. I could talk on that for days. Notice how harsh Jesus is with his disciples. He said unto them, know ye not this parable? How then will you know all parables? You get what Jesus is communicating there? I should not have had to describe and define this parable for you. That's what he's saying to the guys who become to be the cornerstone or the starters of the church. Jesus is the cornerstone. He said here, you've received the ability to understand these mysteries. How did you not know this parable? And how can I expect that you're going to know all the parables that I speak to you in? I hope that preaches to you, church. We are the ones on the planet right now who've got to be in the Word and know the Word and know how to use the Word. If there was anybody in this moment in the life of Christ besides Jesus who needed to be able to understand the Word, it was these disciples. And Jesus very harshly says to them here, that thing, you have got to be able to understand this. Now, certainly that doesn't mean that I'd be able to read it and just interpret it on the fly in my mind because supernaturally a ghost has made it clear to me. The Holy Spirit will illuminate the Word for us, but some of it's going to require study. Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, because you can rightly divide the word of truth. You can cut it straight. My point to you here this morning is not to buck up in your spirituality to the point that you can just read the Bible and exposit it on the fly. My point is here, bulk up in your study that you know how to use this sword. This is a sword. This is a weapon. It's a two-edged sword that is very able to cut. And it can be used surgically or it can be used as a destructive tool. The Word of God is to be used surgically. It is made to be able to make precise cuts and remove things that don't need to be there. If we're not careful, we just become head choppers like Peter. Learn to use your sword. Well, how can I respond to the parable of the sower? I think initially you should examine yourselves. Am I soil that can receive the word and produce fruit? If not, the solution is simple. Have faith in Christ. Secondly, am I sowing the seeds of the word? If we're not careful, we're sowing, what is it in our world today? GMO. What, genetically modified? What's the O for? Just modified? Organism? Well, if you study about that, there's your rabbit trail for the afternoon. If you don't know about GMO seeds and all this, what a racket that is. No, this is the raw seeds of the Word. If we're not careful, we're not actually sowing the seeds of the Word. We're sowing the seeds of some devotionals or some curriculum that has a verse or two here and there. And actually isn't giving us the Bible. Sow the raw seeds of the Word. You say, well, I don't know if they're going to understand it. It is not for you to know whether or not they understand it or not. The Holy Spirit will take care of that. It is your job to get the Word into the world. We must entrust God's Word and His Spirit to do the germinating of the seeds of the Word. Your job is just to broadcast it. And then be content with the fruit God gives, whether it's 30 or 60 or 100-fold. And then finally, respond this way. Am I on the alert for the enemy? The birds, the sun, the rocks, the thorns. Satan is ever on the attack to prevent the spread of the world. So let's stand and respond that way. God, am I on the alert for the enemy? Am I sowing the true seeds of the Word? Am I soil that can receive the Word and produce fruit? Would you pray with me?